We open our Bibles tonight to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter and then skip over to verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now we're going to skip over to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This far we read the Word of God tonight. Certainly something that we can pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We're going to be considering a number of verses out of this chapter. I'm going to read simply verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And this passage and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we consider that truth in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're making our way slowly through the petitions now of the Lord's Prayer. Question and answer 123. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church, Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Thy kingdom come. Just a short request that Jesus places before us in the Lord's Prayer. But as in all petitions of our prayer, we are called upon to pray according to knowledge. We must pray understandingly. In other words, we must know what we are asking for when we make the petition, "Thy kingdom come." And that takes a thorough understanding, people of God, of the kingdom of God in this world. How can we ask God that his kingdom come if we are not exactly sure what that kingdom of God is and what it means that that kingdom of God must come? What do we ask for in such a petition? Are we asking God to establish a future earthly kingdom in which man still reigns? Or are we asking that that heavenly kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, be ushered in when Jesus Christ comes again? Do we want that kingdom to come now? Or do we want it to come much, much later in history so that we do not have to bother ourselves about that kingdom? Is that kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world developing already now at this present time? Or is it a kingdom that won't develop until later on in the history of this world? Who do we want to be in that kingdom with us? Do we want sin to prevail in that kingdom when it's established? Do we want our enemies, unbelievers, to be a part of that kingdom that we are praying for? How will that kingdom of God come? All these and more are questions that arise in connection with this very short petition, "Thy kingdom come." And they need answers too, if we are going to pray this particular request according to knowledge. Remember the words of Jesus Christ to you and to me. Unto you is made known the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Those mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are hidden from the wise and the prudent of this world, but those mysteries are made known to you and to me. And we wish to uncover in the next several weeks as we speak concerning God's kingdom what that exactly means and what our desire for that kingdom is as well. We're going to treat this particular Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism in three sermons. The first we're going to consider tonight, and that is the identity of God's kingdom in this world, and that as it stands in opposition now to Satan's kingdom. Secondly, we're going to consider the development and the fulfillment of God's kingdom in this world. And then finally, after all is said and done, we're going to consider our prayer and desire for that kingdom of heaven to come. So tonight, we're going to consider the first of those three. What is the identity of that kingdom of God, or that kingdom of heaven? And that's a very, very important subject, one to which we must give extremely careful attention. There are many deceived today regarding the identity of God's kingdom, and as a result, they seek another kingdom, a counterfeit kingdom that is made to look like God's kingdom but is not God's kingdom. Bearing that in mind, we consider two opposing kingdoms. In the first place, we're going to consider their identity, God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom. Secondly, their goals, and then finally, their citizens. that there are two opposing kingdoms or realms in this world cannot be denied. The scripture is very clear on this. Those two kingdoms actually began when God planned all things in eternity. It was then that God chose unto himself a particular people that would belong to him and to his kingdom. He chose them out of this world. And when, on the other hand, God rejected in eternity another people to eternal condemnation on account of their sin. This eternal and sovereign counsel of God began to unfold immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. God stated very clearly at that time in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there would be two distinct seeds that developed in this world. There would be the seed of the serpent that would develop alongside of the seed of the woman. Opposing seeds, two seeds that hated one another. Repeatedly, the scripture now speaks of those two seeds, and it does so in terms of two kingdoms and their opposition to one another. On the one hand, the scripture makes plain that there is the kingdom of God and of his dear Son, kingdom of Christ. It is also referred to in many different places, including in this particular request of the Lord's Prayer, as the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is very significant. God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. At the head of that kingdom sits God, enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist says that the heavens are his throne and the earth is God's footstool. As sovereign creator, Jehovah God has made the heavens and has made the earth. And because he is creator, he rules sovereignly in that realm. Under him is God's all-glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ's death and resurrection, and then his subsequent ascension into heaven, he has now taken his rightful place at God's right hand. And that figure, of course, is meant to explain to you and to me in a very earthy way that Christ rules in God's kingdom at God's right hand as the right-hand man of God. Which means, of course, God's kingdom is Christ's kingdom. The Apostle Paul rather vividly speaks of that relationship of God and Christ in that kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Then cometh the end. And what is meant then there is the end of time. When God shall have delivered, or Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, that is Christ now, Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, God put all things under Christ's feet. Everything in this world is subject to Christ, with the exception, of course, of the triune God, who put all these things under Christ's feet. And then, when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we have there a picture of God as that supreme ruler who rules over this kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can very really say, as John saw in Revelation, that this is the kingdom of God and his dear Son. Although God in Christ rules sovereignly over everything that takes place in this world and rules sovereignly over all in this world, there are only a certain number of citizens that belong to that kingdom of God and his dear Son in this world. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. These are the elect, those whom God had chosen from eternity to be citizens of his kingdom, those whom he had given to Christ, those whom Christ has died for and now rules over him by his them over it, by his spirit and grace. They're the seed of the woman. They're the church in this world. They are the sheep for whom Jesus Christ has laid down his life. And as a result, those who make up or those who are citizens of that kingdom of God are, in fact, believers. These who were once strangers and foreigners to that kingdom of God are brought nigh through Christ and become citizens with the saints in God's kingdom. That's what Paul explains to us in Ephesians 2. So that briefly is God's kingdom. Now, before we proceed, people of God, to describe the kingdom of Satan in this world, we have to have one thing clear in our minds. We have to understand well that this kingdom of Satan is not a kingdom that is equal in power to God and his kingdom. Satan is not God's equal. Satan is a creature of God's hand. God alone remains God, and therefore he rules in his might and in his power and with a rod of iron over Satan and the citizens of his kingdom. If we were to believe that Satan were an equal to God, then in reality we become dualists. We believe that there's this God that is a good God, and there's this God that is an evil God, and there is this equal opposition to one another as they're fighting together to see whose kingdom is going to win out. We know whose kingdom rules. It's God's kingdom. It's not Satan's kingdom. God is always in control, despite the fact that there are two opposing kingdoms that develop in this present world. And we well know the outcome. God and his kingdom will in fact prevail. Good to belong to that kingdom, isn't it? Soon after the creation of heaven, Satan and a large host of fallen angels attempted to usurp the throne and the authority of God. In other words, they wanted to take over God's kingdom. They were creatures of God's hand, and that attempt, of course, failed. And Satan was cast out of God's presence. But ever since that time, Satan, along with his evil host of fallen angels, have attempted to thwart God's purpose in this world, attempted to thwart the rule of God and usurp from him his kingdom and his throne. This kingdom of Satan, therefore, has as its prince, its ruler, its king, the prince of the power of the air, which is, in fact, Satan himself. And under him, as we mentioned, there is this whole host of principalities and powers in high places, rulers over the darkness of this world. In other words, they rule over the citizens of that kingdom in this present world. Citizens of a kingdom of sin and darkness. The citizens of the kingdom of Satan are the reprobate, seed of the serpent, the wicked, the unbelieving world, or as we said, the children of darkness. These unbelievers stand diametrically opposed to believers. Or in other words, there is a clear and a sharp distinction between the citizens of God's kingdom and the citizens of Satan's kingdom. A person belongs to one kingdom or the other. People cannot belong to both kingdoms. One either belongs to the kingdom of God and is a child of the light who is saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, or he belongs to the kingdom of Satan and is lost in his sin. There are no fence riders in this world. Fence riders, those who wish to have the better of both kingdoms, and who somehow in their own lives attempt to blend the two of those kingdoms together, in all reality belong to the kingdom of Satan. That's a fact. Whether we want to face it or not, that's a fact. Our own sinful flesh is drawn toward that sometimes, isn't it? Our membership in the Church Institute does not guarantee, you know, that we belong to the kingdom of God in this world. There are many people in the nominal Church Institute of this world who belong to the kingdom of Satan. The lines aren't drawn, as we mentioned this morning, between the church and the world. The world is oftentimes right in the church. There are many in the Church Institute who say that they belong to Jesus and that they've done this in his name and that in his name, and Jesus will say to them in the day of judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And that's the question. The question that we confront in a very real way in our own lives. Which of those kingdoms do we love? To which one of those kingdoms do we desire to belong? For what kingdom do we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? Do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Now, here is something of vital importance for us to understand concerning these kingdoms. They're both spiritual. They're both spiritual kingdoms. Both God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom are spiritual kingdoms. That is to say, we cannot see them with this earthly physical eye. They are spiritual. And I know that there are certain science fiction books out there that are written by Christian authors that like to make the battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom a very earthly kind of battle. That's not what's going on in this world. They are spiritual, and that's what makes them so often hard to identify for ourselves. We cannot see them. We cannot see the borders of these kingdoms. We cannot find, oftentimes, the perimeters. When we look at an earthly kingdom or a nation on a map, we can say, okay, here are the political boundaries, here are the geographical boundaries that separate this kingdom from that kingdom. They're very physical. Nations honor those borders. But when we say that God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom are spiritual, we mean that God and Satan are not really interested in amassing to themselves the wealth of this world or the material aspect of this world. God's not interested in the wealth or the power or the comforts of this earth. He does not desire to own these things. He does not try to win battles so that he can gain these things for himself. Of course not. He's creator. All these things already belong to him. But Satan doesn't want these things either, you know. Satan isn't interested in amassing to himself a spiritual creature that he is, the things of this present material world. That's not what Satan wants. What Satan wants is what God desires, and that is spiritual allegiance. That's what Satan wants. And that, of course, is what God demands of all of his creatures. Both understand that when one reigns spiritually over the hearts and the souls, over the thoughts and the intents of the heart, over the desires of a person, then they rule the very life of that person. And they rule. So God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom are of a spiritual nature. They transcend all national, all international, all geographical boundaries. And they deal with the hearts and the souls of every man, woman, and child in this world. No matter what race, no matter what color, no matter what nation, no matter what ethnic background one may come from. Both desire to rule over the hearts and souls of men. And that determines who belongs to that kingdom as well. In this connection, we must also understand the difference between these two spiritual kingdoms. In the first place, it is not simply God versus Satan. We made mention of that in passing a little earlier. God and Satan are not locked in some kind of selfish combat with each other, the outcome of which is yet to be determined. These two kingdoms are not formed because of some silly contest between two divine beings to see who can become the greatest and the most powerful being in this world. God's is the rule. God created all things, including the angels, which means also the fallen angels as well. God has planned all things. God is the one who preserves and governs all things by his power, and he rules. And maybe this might be a little hard for us to understand. Satan's kingdom exists only by the sovereign decree of God. A God who is in control over all the affairs that are taking place in this life. A God who is in control of all of the actions of Satan. All of the citizens of his kingdom. That's why we say Satan's kingdom is doomed to failure. No doubt about it. God is in sovereign control of these things, and God has determined himself that there would be these two opposing kingdoms as they developed in this world, and that that kingdom of darkness would in fact serve his kingdom and the building up of his church in this world. That in the first place. In the second place, God sets the standard for all things. God determines what is right. God determines what is wrong. God's kingdom is a kingdom of light because God's kingdom is pure and God's kingdom is holy. And God disdains all evil and abhors sin and abhors the evildoer. And all who belong to his kingdom are clothed in righteousness and in truth. The Bible identifies God's kingdom, therefore, as a kingdom of light. And everything that opposes that kingdom of God is the kingdom of darkness. And God will punish evildoers. And those who belong to Satan's kingdom in this world may boast in their pride of how they can stand up against God and how they spit in the very face of God himself, but they'll stand before God in judgment because God rules and his kingdom is indeed the end of all things. All that will determine the goal of these kingdoms as well. The ultimate end, the ultimate goal of all of these, or of both of these kingdoms. The goal and the end of God's kingdom is, in fact, a new heavens and a new earth. That is, he is going to establish at the end of all of these things a new spiritual realm. A realm and a kingdom that is free from sin and its devastating effects on this old creation. That's why we read Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Peter speaks of that as well in his second epistle, chapter 3. We read there in verses 11 through 13, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's why the scriptures repeatedly refer to that kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. That's the end of the kingdom. That's where God reigns. That's where Jesus Christ reigns. That is the goal or the end of God's kingdom. And that final fulfillment of God's kingdom will include God's elect people from all nations and from all ages, all those who are washed now in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." All those who are saved, all God's elect people, all those who are found in Jesus Christ are going to be brought to the very perfect end of that kingdom where we will dwell with God in all eternity. And one more glorious aspect of that goal of God's kingdom is recorded in verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Or a little bit earlier in the chapter, verse 8, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's important to note, again, people of God, that the goal of God's kingdom is not this earth. The goal of God's kingdom is heaven. And when you and I pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not praying that God will somehow establish his kingdom here on earth at some future state and future time. Our hope is not centered on the things of this present world where there is sin and where our enemies continue to exist. Our hope is that God will send his Son who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And I say that, of course, because postmillennialists like to dream of a future kingdom here on earth. Postmillennialists believes that before Christ returns at the end of time to usher in heaven, This present world is gradually going to become a better place to live. And it will become a better place to live because it will come under the influence of the church itself. The church and its preaching of the gospel will so influence society and the various nations of this world that there's going to be this glorious golden age of the church that's going to develop in this world in the future. And the Reconstructionist, postmillennialist that he is, loves to emphasize that future church age, to the exclusion, mind you, of even preaching about the final coming of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven. God's people, he insists, ought not to be praying for that final coming of Jesus Christ, but God's people ought to be praying at this time for that church age to develop, an age when the church is going to, and this is where they get their name, reconstruct society according to the tools of dominion, the tools that the church of the new dispensation will use to form a good Christian society in this world. We must be active in this world, says the postmillennialist Reconstructionist, so that we can make this world a better place to live, and we can find our joy here, and we can continue to preach the gospel, and thousands will be run to the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. That's a dream. That's a dream. We don't pray for that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. Premillennialist, of course, isn't any better than the postmillennialist. Premillennialist, in fact, looks for a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth, a future kingdom, once again, where there will be earthly peace, earthly prosperity, under the very rule of Jesus Christ himself. And the dispensationalist likes to emphasize the throne of Christ's kingdom being set up now in Jerusalem, where Christ is going to actually reign on earth for 1,000 years. We don't pray for that kind of a kingdom. And we don't pray for that kind of a kingdom in the first place because in that kind of a kingdom, sin still prevails. We're not looking for that kind of a goal to our kingdom. We're looking for the time when there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more crying. That's where our hope is. That's what we pray for in hope. We don't look for an earthly kingdom in the second place because in an earthly kingdom, our enemies will still be here. Those who despise the cause of God and of Jesus Christ, do we want to stand side by side in an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity where we have all kinds of wealth and all kinds of comfort and still have our enemies standing side by side with us in this world? Jesus teaches us very plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, it may develop through the ages, but the end and the goal is this, a new heavens and a new earth. Our very salvation teaches you and me, people of God, of that particular truth. Jesus Christ didn't die for you and me in order that we might be happy and content in this present world. On the contrary, when he died for you and me, we became pilgrims and strangers in this world. This world is no longer our home. That's what happens with salvation. We don't look for any kind of a dwelling place here on this earth. Our tabernacle is in heaven. That's what we long for. That's what we hope for. And further, when Jesus Christ himself, of course, ascended into heaven, a very step in our salvation, and took his place at God's right hand there to rule over you and me, he made us this promise. He made us the promise before he even left this world. John 14. In my Father's house, heaven, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to come again and establish an earthly kingdom? No, I go to heaven to prepare a place for you there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm not going to come again and dwell with you on earth. I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there ye may be also. That's the wonderful promise that Jesus Christ has given to his people. Final goal of God's kingdom, therefore, is the new heavens and the new earth. As I mentioned, after we read Revelation 21, that certainly is the object of our prayers, isn't it? When God establishes that final end to his kingdom, he will dwell with his people in the most intimate of ways. He will fill them with his presence. He will fellowship with them in Jesus Christ so that we all may be one in him. It will be a realm of infinite perfection and light, a realm where there is no more sin and no more the effects of sin either. The goal of God's kingdom? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, and that means dwelling place, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Sin is gone. And the effects of sin in our lives will be gone. It is a kingdom of peace within and without. A kingdom where there is no opposition to God from within us and no opposition to God by those who are his enemies either. The elect kernel out of every race of men in every nation of this world will dwell together in perfect harmony with one another and with God, in perfect concord, in perfect happiness with one another. That's the goal of God's kingdom, kingdom of heaven. Satan's kingdom stands in direct contrast to that. Whereas the goal and the end of God's kingdom is a new heavens and a new earth. That's not true of the goal or end of Satan's kingdom. The goal or end of his kingdom is an earthly kingdom of peace and harmony between men. That's what he desires. He desires to maintain this present earthly material realm which now exists yet. Of course that's his end. He's not creator. He hasn't created this world, and he certainly cannot create a new heavens and a new earth. He has to rest content with what's here already. This is his realm, the now and the present. And neither ought we to be deceived. The goal of Satan is to make his kingdom mimic the kingdom of God. He will set up a counterfeit kingdom, a kingdom that fundamentally opposes God as king, but is made to look as much as possible as God's kingdom here on earth. That kingdom of Satan also boasts of peace and harmony among men and nations. Its goal, too, is to heal the sick and the suffering, to control birth and to control death, to alleviate somehow pain and hurt from all of our society. You don't think that that's man's goal? You don't think that that's Satan's goal here below? It certainly is. And that kingdom of Satan will have its religion too. A religion that amalgamates all religions into one. But that earthly kingdom of Satan will totally ignore one thing. Sin. Sin itself need not be alleviated. Because in Satan's kingdom, well, nothing is considered a sin anymore. Get rid of God. Get rid of God's commandments. And voila! No more transgression, is there? No more sin. The only sin there will be in the kingdom of Satan is any opposition to man and any opposition to society as a whole and to their earthly goals and their earthly desires. That will be sin. In other words, in Satan's kingdom, the wicked world will be united to the so-called nominal or apostate church in this world and will live at peace with that church, striving for the same fundamental goals. And what are those goals? Humanism. The love and the worship of man without God. Everything must be done out of a feeling of sympathy and the good of the common brotherhood of man. And if it's not, then you'll be punished. To the glory of God? No. To the glory of man? Exactly. Furthermore, this earthly kingdom of Satan will be sensual. It will appeal to our earthly senses alone. Materialism, the worship of earthly material riches and power and comfort and everything that money can buy, that will be the goal. That's what the world will madly run after, as we see in our own society. In fact, it will be exactly that that will present for the child of God the greatest temptation. When he sees everybody living around him in prosperity and in wealth, and it's all taken away from him because he represents the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. What a temptation to cave. That kingdom of man is really the kingdom of Satan and not the kingdom of God. And God will not reign in that kingdom of man. Satan will. Rebellion against God and his commandments will in fact be the rule of the day. And the goal of his kingdom of darkness, the ultimate goal of Satan in all of this, is to take away from God his power and rule, to usurp it so that Satan himself can rule now in the hearts of men. We know that that will never happen. And the Lord willing, when we talk about the development of that kingdom, we'll be addressing that as well. Nevertheless, God will allow Satan his moment in the sun. The kingdom of Antichrist will develop in this world. The kingdom of Antichrist is developing right now, more rapidly than what we think. What a grave danger. What a grave danger. And we pray that those Christians who are looking for a future earthly kingdom will not be deceived into thinking that the Antichrist is in reality the kingdom of Christ in this world. Because the character and the goals of these kingdoms differ, so also are the thoughts and the aspirations now of the citizens of that kingdom too. You see, those who belong to the kingdom of Satan, of darkness, are lost in unbelief and sin, and they cannot see. They are not even able to see the things of the kingdom of God. They cannot. And for that reason, their aspirations, their goals in life are always earthly, are always sensual, and even, as James says, devilish. They can see no farther than this earth because they haven't been given the spiritual eyes to see the kingdom of heaven, you see. And they are, furthermore, in bondage to sin. So they don't care about the things of God's kingdom at all. Not at all. There's no desire to live for God. There's no desire to promote the things of God. There's no desire to live for the life which is to come in a new heavens and a new earth. But when God's people are incorporated by God's grace now into the body of Christ through the saving work of our Savior, our eyes have been opened. We've been given these spiritual eyes now that see, and our hearts that understand the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things that are to come. And as a result, when we are born again, when we are regenerated, we are made to see the kingdom of God and desire now the things of that kingdom of God. And so it is that the thoughts and the desires of God's people, of the citizens of his kingdom, are radically different. Radically different than the thoughts and the desires of the wicked. If one is truly a child of God, he is transformed in his thoughts and desires and refuses to conform his ways to the ways of this wicked world around him. You and I belong to a different breed of people, beloved saints. We're a different breed of people. We are not like the wicked world because our goal is a heavenly one and not an earthly one. And we with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob dwell in tents. And we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. And we're only passing through. We realize that. We look for our long home far away in heaven. We don't fit. We really don't fit in this present world. We don't lay up our treasures here. We lay up our treasures in heaven. And we do that by doing all to the glory of our God. That's what motivates us. We desire to keep God's commandments in our lives. And that makes us different from the world. In fact, the citizens of God's kingdom in their very lives and in their very confession reprove the world of their sin. All they do is look at us and the way that we live and our desires and our goals, and it rubs them the wrong way. They don't like that. We don't join them in their sin. Separate ourselves from that. And eventually that's what will get us in trouble with the world too. Jesus himself teaches us that the wicked of this world hate us. It may not seem that way oftentimes, I realize that, but it's true. They hate the God whom we represent. They hate the commandments. They hate the way that we live in this world. They don't like the gospel that we preach. They don't want to hear the need for sorrow and repentance over sin. They don't want to look only to the cross of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Surely, or slowly, but surely, we become, we already have, the oddballs of society. Homosexuals aren't the oddballs. The abortionists aren't the oddballs. Those who walk in fornication Those who walk in adultery, they're not the oddballs. They're perfectly fine. Society accepts them. But those who say, no, these things are sin that need to be repented of. These things are sins that will keep one from entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear our judgment. This world won't judge anyone except those who make that judgment over sin. And that's you and me. And that will lead to the final clash that's going to take place at the end of the ages as well. We're going to quit. We'll continue on the subject next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Let me leave you, people of God, with one question yet before we quit. To whom do we owe our allegiance? You and me. Is our allegiance to God's kingdom in this world? Of course. Of course it is. That's what we're going to say. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom of Christ. Well, then we have to prove that to ourselves and to those around us as well. How different are we than the world around us? We need to prove by what we do and we don't do, and what we say and what we don't say, and we belong to the kingdom of God in this world, and we are his citizens. What are the chief concerns? What are the chief priorities in our life in this world? That's what we need to answer. And then we say, Lord, thy kingdom come. Make me into a soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. And may I stand in allegiance to that kingdom of God and his dear Son, no matter what the outcome. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou art our King, our ruler, and that thou hast by thy grace alone seen fit to make us citizens of thy kingdom. We know that in and of ourselves we would not be. We enjoy our sin. Thou hast in thy grace alone taken us out of the abyss and the darkness of sin and shown upon our souls and our hearts the light of salvation, so that we might know thee as the God of heaven and earth, that we might know our place in thy kingdom. Father, thy kingdom come. That is our earnest prayer. Teach us now by thy word to seek that kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.